Jim and I looked at each other when Judy announced that Brother McNeil had been tragically killed. We were having tea with him 3 weeks ago in Park of the Palms. Called me the Welshman. That's how he used to know me as. And he was always full of the joy of the Lord. It was always a pleasure to be with him. And after that day, we've been talking about, during the week, about the call of Moses. And he said, oh, he said, I've got a book on Exodus. I've got two, he said, I'll give you one. And that day I left with Henry Law's book on Exodus. It was the last thing he gave me. His wife is about 90 years old as well. And they were a delightful couple. And I think we ought to support her in our prayers. Let's just turn, shall we, to another one of these calls of God. And we're going to read now in the book of Samuel. And we're going to read in chapter 2 of the book of Samuel. Chapter 2 of the book of Samuel. Verse 18. Well, let's go back a little bit. We'll go back before to verse 11. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister, that is Samuel, did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord, and the priest's custom of the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan, or kettle, or cauldron, or pot. All the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. If any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat, and brought it to him from year to year, when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife, and said, the Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. They went unto their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah, so that she conceived and bare three sons and two daughters. And the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Verse 26. And the child Samuel grew on, and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. Chapter 3. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time, when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, here am I. And he ran unto Eli and said, here am I, for thou callest me. And he said, I call not, lie down again. And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here am I, for thou didst call me. And he answered, I call not, my son, lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, here am I, for thou didst call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, go, lie down. It shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, speak, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I'll perform against Eli all things that I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house for ever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restraineth them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli, that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice, nor offering for ever. And Samuel lay until the morning, and opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. And Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. He answered, Here am I. He said, What is the thing that the Lord has said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me, of all the things that he said unto thee. And Samuel told him every whit, and hid nothing from him. And he said, It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. And his son Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh. For the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. I think one of the first things we need to do in looking at this particular double call of God to this young person, Samuel, is to notice something of the background which existed in Israel at the particular time. And how the writer does that is he does it by drawing a contrast between Samuel and the sons of Eli, Ophni and Phinehas. And you will notice that in chapter 2, if you look at it with me for a moment. In chapter 2, you will notice what it tells us in verse 12 concerning the sons of Eli. Now it says, Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. That means they were worthless men. That's the meaning of that. They knew not the Lord. Now contrast that with verse 18. And you notice it starts with a but, so it is implying a contrast. And what it says is, But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child and girded with a linen ephod. And so the contrast is drawn here purposely in this passage between the sons of Eli and young Samuel. It says concerning the sons of Eli, they knew not God, which means, of course, they were ignorant of his character. They despised his law. They refused to obey him. But they were priests. They were of the priestly family. They were sons of Eli, and he was of the Aaronic priesthood. He was the high priest. And, of course, God had made provision for the priests. And perhaps you might not have followed quite fully the verses which followed at the introduction about what they were doing. You see, the provision which God had made for the priests was this, that they were allowed certain parts of certain sacrifices. They were not allowed nothing of the burnt offering, because the burnt offering was entirely for God. It spoke of Christ in his complete and utter devotion to the Father. So that was entirely for God. There's always a God side to the work of Christ. And it came first in Leviticus, and it comes first in God's thinking. But then secondly, of course, there was the there were other offerings which were offered, sweet savor offerings. They never partook of the sin offerings, but sweet savor offerings, and the priests were allowed to have the meal which was left over of the handful being thrown on the fire. They were allowed to have that meal to eat, and they were allowed parts of the peace offering. What they were allowed was the shoulder and the breast of the peace offering. Now, what these wicked men were doing was they were robbing God. And they were doing these things. First of all, they were sending their servants up with a three-pronged hook, and where the meat was being seethed, boiled, that is, meat which was not for them, but for the rest, for the family who offered it. What was put on the altar of the peace offering was the fat. What was given to the priest was a shoulder and breast, and the rest was given to the family. And so what happened was they set their servants up with a three-pronged hook, and they plunged it into the cauldron in which the meat was being cooked, and they whipped it out. So they were thieving. They were stealing what belonged to others, not themselves. And then, of course, they were saying, well, we don't want this seed, this boiled meat. We want it before it goes into the pot. And so they had meat, which was probably still had blood in it, and they took it, and they would roast it. And then the greatest thing of all was this. When they went up, they said, now, what we want is this. We want the fat. And before you put it on the altar, we want fat. If you don't give it us, we'll take it. Now, that was breaking God's law. The fat was reckoned to be the best of the beast. And the fat of every lamb slain, whether it was a sacrifice or not, was for God. There were two things they were not to do. They were not to partake of the blood that spoke of the blood of Christ and of the redemption price which is paid for our souls. And they were not to take the fat because that spoke of the very best of the beast, and the very best is always for God. But they were saying, we want the fat. And so before God's fat was placed upon the altar in sacrifice to him, they walked off with some of it. So they were taking that which belonged to God alone. So this is what they were doing. They were robbing the people, and they were insulting God by demanding their share before the part had been burnt on the altar for him. And they were taking that which was part of his offering only. And as a result of that, it says, the people abhorred the offering of the Lord. That is, they were scandalized. They despised the offering of the Lord. Now, you find that same reaction in the prophecy of Malachi. They despised the offering of the Lord. They were offering that which was maimed and damaged as an offering to God. And it was because the priests weren't living as they should live. They weren't living up to what God expected them to live. And there was weakness and corruption in the priesthood. And that weakness and corruption begat profanity amongst the people. Now, you know, the other things which they did are recorded for us further down in chapter 2. I want you just to turn to it for a moment, and you will look in verse 22 with me, and you will see what else they did. Now, Eli was, chapter 2, verse 22, now Eli was very old and heard that all that his sons did unto Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They were priests of God. And this is what they did. They lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle. So they introduced into the worship of God obscene, heathen worship, and they led astray the very women who were dedicated to the worship, to divine worship. You know, it's tragic when unholy men are occupied in holy things, because that totally and completely annuls the testimony of the cause they profess to serve. They were priests, and their lives were such that the ordinary people of Israel despised the sacrifices of God. Well, you and I are priests of God. Says the epistle of Peter in the second chapter that we are priests in two ways. We are priests to offer up holy sacrifices to God. That's our work Godward. We do that. We've been doing it just now in this service. And then secondly, it tells us that we are royal priests. And royal priests is our activity manward. And we're to go forth unto men, giving a fragrance of the person of Christ. You're a royal priesthood, says the Apostle Peter, to show forth the excellencies, the virtues of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what we're to do. And so what the New Testament is telling us through Peter is this, that as priests, in our attitude, in our relation manward, we should go out and we should convey something of the virtues and beauties and glories and excellencies of the Lord himself. And if we don't do that, we are failing in our priestly calling. Well, these had failed in their priestly calling, and the sacrifices were despised by the people. Now, in contrast to Ophni and Phinehas, who in their priestly robes profaned the worship of Jehovah, whose ministers they professed to be, we saw that Samuel, in his little white ephod, served the Lord purely and reverently. Now, there's another interesting thing about this, because you will notice what it says also about this little white ephod and about his clothing. Because it says in verse 19 of chapter 2, "Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it here to him from year to year." So she brought him a little coat every year. That's very sweet, isn't it? You know, mothers still make garments for their children. Not on the loom, but by their holy and upright character displayed from them day by day before young and observant eyes. And what the children see, they imitate. And unconsciously, they dress themselves in the clothes which their parents are demonstrating by their conduct and by their character. But you know, she came up every year with a new coat. I wonder why she did that. Well, very simply, because last year's coat didn't fit him anymore. He needed a new coat. Now I got a grandson, and he's sprouting up so big. He's bigger than his father now, and he'll be approaching my size soon. And you know, I got a fear that half my water's going to disappear when he grows to my size. But certainly he's a big lad, and we try to keep pace with his clothes. See, last year's coat wasn't big enough for Samuel the next year. Wasn't big enough. He'd grown. And you notice what verse 19 says in chapter 2. His mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year. But when you look at verse 21, it says, "And the child Samuel grew before the Lord." This coat wasn't big enough. Listen. Is your coat big enough? Is last year's coat still fitting you? Or have you outgrown it? What I'm saying is this. Has there been spiritual growth in your life? So that as you look back over the past year, there has been growth and you've grown. And last year's coat doesn't fit you anymore. Or are you still in it? Or has it become a bit baggy for you? You see, there should be growth. And I'm not just talking simply of young people now, but we who are older, we must never, never get complacent and think we know it all. We don't. There must always be growth. There must always be learning. We do not come to an end of knowledge and of knowing the truth. Well, how was this growth marked? Well, let's have a look and see how it was marked. First of all, it was marked physically. Look at verse 26, and you will see it says in verse 26, "And the child Samuel grew on." And it's good to see Christians growing on. And then that's physical growth. And then it says in verse 26, "And he was in favor both with the Lord and also with men." That's moral growth. And when you go down to chapter 3 in verse 19, it says, "And the Lord and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did not let any of his words fall to the ground." That's spiritual growth. Now you might have stopped growing, and I might have stopped growing physically, except perhaps this way and that way. But I wonder if we stopped growing morally, and stopped growing spiritually. We need to continue to grow, and we need to continue to grow until we come to the stature of the perfect man, and that won't be until we get to glory. And so it was then that he grew. Now I want you to notice Samuel's progress here. And we're going to look in through the passage and just see how he progressed. So will you please turn back to chapter 1 now, and we're going to read in chapter 1 and verse 28. Chapter 1 and verse 28. And his mother brings him up to the Eli, to the tabernacle, for service in the tabernacle. And she says in verse 28, "Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord, as long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. So that's the first note we have about him. Here was this young lad, and he was taken up to the tabernacle, and it tells us he worshipped the Lord there. Just so. The newborn babe in Christ still needs to take his place as a worshipper before God. Now let me speak to my young brethren for a moment. You're saved. You attend the breaking of bread meeting. You're in fellowship. You come to the morning service as a worshipper before God. Well, if that is so, you have a tremendous privilege. You have a tremendous privilege of leading the congregation in worship to God. And you might be afraid to do so. And you might be afraid to do so because there are men here who probably can, in, as you think, pray more significantly, more knowledgeably than yourself. Well, listen. Don't let the fear of man deter you from taking part. Don't let it do that. You are not praying to men. You're not praying to the elders or anyone else. You are worshipping God. Just remember that. Makes all the difference. And you don't know what joy it brings to the heart of older believers when they hear a young Christian simply get up and with just a few words simply say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." I'll tell you what. You'll get the biggest lot of amens that morning. Please exercise your privilege of partaking in the worship meeting and is expressing your thanks and your worship to God. Now, secondly, you will notice in chapter 2 of verse 11 that it says again, "And the child did minister before the Lord, before Eli, unto the Lord before Eli the priest." So we're told in chapter 1 he ministered. Now in chapter 2 and verse 11 we're told he ministered. Again, in verse 11, he ministered unto the Lord before Eli, the priest. And this attitude of ministering before the Lord was characteristic of Samuel's entire life. But you notice what he did. It was before Eli, the priest. And so what he did was, he served, you see, under Eli's direction. He's only a lad. And so he is serving under Eli's direction. For being still young, he needed to learn before becoming capable of teaching others. I want again to speak to our young brethren here. Don't be afraid to seek the advice and counsel and help of older brethren in the way which you feel that God is calling you to go. This young fellow had the help of Eli. Then I'm going to do it down to verse 18. "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, clothed with a linen ephod." So the fact that he's clothed in a linen ephod indicates a priestly character. He was a Levite in actual fact, but he was functioning as a priest. And I just indicated that you and I, believers in the Lord Jesus, are constantly and perpetually privileged as kings and priests before God. Now go down again in chapter 2, and we're going to look now at verse 21. And the last phrase of it, "And the child Samuel grew before the Lord." So we've got it again. And his intimacy with God is underlined again here, that he grew before the Lord. Now look at verse 26 of chapter 2, and see what it says. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. And so he grew on and he was found in favor of the Lord and with men. So this relationship of love between Samuel and the Lord caused his walk to draw the attention of men to him. And he was found not only in favor with God, but in favor with men. They took note of it as they saw his development. And they saw it as pleasing to the Lord. Now the same words are used in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus. He grew in favor with God and with men. And you find it in Luke chapter 2. But you notice that before that is said, what it says is this. He worshipped. He ministered before the Lord. He ministered before the Lord. He grew before the Lord. And what's it telling us? It's simply telling us this, that the power of our Christian testimony depends on a secret life spent in the Lord's presence. And if you're not spending time before the Lord, don't expect your testimony to be effective. But there it is. That's why he was growing. That's why he had favor with God and with men. He was ministering consistently in the presence of the Lord. Now, let's very quickly look at the background to the day in which he ministered. Just to get the background to this call. I'm looking now at chapter 3 and verses 1 and 3. Notice what it says, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of God was precious in those days. Now, the word precious is, it doesn't exactly give the meaning of today, because this was written in King James's day, and the word precious has a different meaning then. And so the word which today translates the word Hebrew word here is this. And the word of the Lord was rare. Was rare. You see, God was silent. Now, by that it means this. That this is the condition which obtains, which exists, when there's no receptiveness to God's revelation. The people aren't hearing to what God is saying to them. Amos speaks of that, and he says, you know, there's coming a day when the word of God is going to be rare, and you'll search for it, and you won't find it. And it's because of your disobedience, he says. Now, the word of the Lord, of course, is his word by prophetic revelation, by prophetic announcements. That's how God spoke. He spoke in times past, unto the fathers, by the prophets. It's prophetic announcement. And prophetic announcement had almost ceased. Now, if you read your Old Testament, you'll find that the last prophet before the man of God in this chapter here, the last prophet who spoke in Israel after Deborah was a prophet who spoke in the days of Gideon. And right through the rest of the days of the judges, no prophet spoke. The word of God was rare. The rarity of it, the scarcity of it, had been caused by the disobedience of the people of God, by their lack of faith, by the disobedience. You'll remember that in the New Testament there's a startling statement made about the Lord Jesus as he comes out of Nazareth, and it says, there he could do no mighty work, because they didn't believe in him. In fact, they would have cast him over the cliff, so they were opposed to him. And so a spiritual famine prevailed, a famine of the word of God. And what the Bible tells us is this, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And there was a famine of the word of God. Then you'll notice, secondly, there was no open vision. Because what it says in verse 1 again, there was no open vision. That is, there was no spiritual illumination. There was no open manifestation of the mind of God. Thirdly, notice in verse 2, it says, Eli was laid down in his place. There was no priestly energy. You know, here's a symbol of spiritual sloth. In the Song of Solomon, the bridegroom comes down to the bride's house, and he knocks at her door. "Open to me, my beloved, my love, my dove, my undefiled," he says. "Oh dear," she says, "how can I open to you? I take my shoes off, I've washed my feet, I'm in my bed clothes, and I'm in my bed, and I'm going to sleep. How can I open to you?" And she comes twice, and the same response is given. And he goes away, and she loses a sense of his presence and his nearness. There's the story of Jonah. Jonah's in the boat. He's down in the well of the boat, fast asleep. And a great storm arises. And down comes the captain, and he shakes him. He says, "Hey, you at sleepers, wake up! Why don't you pray to your God?" The sailors were praying to their God, and they were heathen. You know, sometimes we need to wake up to that. There are souls around us dying. And we're not earnest enough about prayers to our God. And God says to us, wake up. Wake up. And says the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, it is high time to awaken to sleep. For now we know that our salvation is nearer than when we believe. And then notice again in verse 2 that Eli's eyes were dim. He could not see. And that is to say, there was no spiritual discernment. No spiritual discernment. You know, if you go back to chapter 1, you will notice that he completely misinterpreted the exercise of Hannah before the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 13. Go back to it with me, and you'll notice what happened. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she'd been drunken. And Eli said unto her, "How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee." And Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord." And he was a woman who was deeply exercised about her need of a child. And Eli thought she was drunk. See, there was no spiritual discernment. And not only did he not discern Hannah's spiritual exercise, but when God called Samuel 3 times, he didn't recognize that God was calling him. He said to Samuel, "Lie down again." His physical infirmity, he's a weak old man, is only a picture, of course, of his spiritual condition. And the dimness of his sight is again only a spiritual picture of the fact that he should have been watching vigilantly for the interests of his God and of his people Israel. Then notice again in verse 3, it says, "Ere the lamp of the God of God went out in the temple." Now the temple, of course, is a tabernacle, because there was no temple built at the time. "Ere the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord," which means that the testimony of God was feeble. The light was going out. Now, the light, it means by that, of course, that the light in the holy place. God had ordained, according to the book of Leviticus, in the 24th chapter, that the light of the candlestick in the tabernacle should burn continually, should never go out. And yet here it was almost on its last twinkle. It was almost out. The testimony was weak. The testimony was feeble. You know, nothing is a testimony for God unless it's pure and holy. The light in the tabernacle, the candlestick, was fed by pure oil olive. Not any old oil. Pure oil olive. It spoke of the Spirit of God. And that candlestick, the priest had to come in, and he had to trim from that candlestick the charred pieces. There was to be no dirty pieces about it. The light had to burn pure and holy. And night almost reigned in the holy place. The lamp of God was going out in the tabernacle. The priest's eyes were dim, and Samuel and the priest were asleep. And God calls upon us, as individuals, to so let our light shine before men, that men may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And he calls upon us, as a church, to let our light shine, because we dwell in the midst of an evil and adulterous generation, he says, amongst whom you should shine as lights. And so we are to be lights in the darkness. Well, this was a situation then when God called Samuel. Now, it tells us this, that when he called him, he did not know the Lord. Verse 4, the chapter tells us that when God called him, he didn't know the Lord. Now, what does that mean? You see, he had been ministering before the Lord. He'd been worshipping the Lord. He'd been ministering in the tabernacle. So what does it mean? He didn't know him. Well, he didn't know it was the Lord. And the reason for it is given in verse 7. Now, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. So it tells us he didn't yet know the Lord. But he had been ministering before him. He had been growing before him. He had been learning before him. In what sense? Well, I suppose that the answer is this. That it's the difference between knowing salvation and knowing the author of salvation. You see, when you trust the Lord Jesus as Savior, this is what happens. You come to know the only true God. And Jesus Christ, whom you sent. That's what the Lord Jesus says is life eternal. This is life eternal. That you shall know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. So there comes a time when you decide for Christ, and in that sense, that moment, you come to know him. That's only the beginning. And you can stay there if you want to. Just there. But you see, there is before you an endless possibility. There is the endless possibility of going to know more and more and more. Not simply about him, which is could be simply head knowledge, but to know more and more and more him, personally. And so the Apostle Paul says, that I may know him, the power of resurrection. Oh, he knew him when he came to trust him as Savior. That was the initial thing. But he wanted to know him in an intensely personal way. I tell you, there's so much to know of him, and there's so much to know him. And so he followed on. And Samuel knew the Lord in the sense of worship before him, having come to him. But there was this other respect of going on to know the Lord. And the Lord called the fourth time. And this time Samuel was prepared to answer, as Eli had told him. And the double call indicated, of course, the case of how important it was. Now, I want to take a few more minutes. How do you recognize the call of God? Now, if God is calling you, how do you recognize it? Calling you to some service, maybe to some Sunday school class? Maybe to preach for him. Maybe to go to a missionary, as a missionary somewhere. How do you recognize when God calls? Well, let's just look at Samuel for a moment and see the things, the points here. I suggest, first of all, that we recognize God's call when the call of God grows in its intensity. Now, will you notice what happens here? You see, what happened was that God called Samuel, and then no response from Samuel. God called Samuel the second time, no response from Samuel. God called Samuel the third time, no response. And then the call grew in intensity, and God said, Samuel, Samuel! And not only did he call that way, but it was accompanied by a vision. The Lord stood before him. Now, if an impression comes into our mind, an exercise, a conviction comes into our soul that God is calling us to some particular thing, you and I would need to pray over it. And if that thing wanes and becomes less, then we can leave it. But if it becomes stronger and it waxes, then we need to follow it. God is calling us. That's the first move. But then, of course, we might test God's call by the assistance of godly friends. Samuel did just that. Because the first thing he did when he went to hear, when he heard the call, was he went to Eli. And he said, "You call me." And the aged Eli perceived finally that the Lord had called him, and he gave him good advice, told him what to answer, told him what his response should be. And we might test God's call also by its effect upon us. Because, you see, we need to ask the question, does it lead to self-denial? Because if God is calling you to a certain work, be assured that it can well be costly. It will involve time. It will involve effort. It will involve some sacrifice. There's no doubt about that. And he had to get up with his cozy warm bed, and he had to cross from the tabernacle to the place of Eli, and he had to go into the cold and so on. And to leave a comfortable bed and step out into the cold perhaps wasn't too easy. To minister readily to others. And whatever is to the humbling of our pride and to the glory of God may be truly deemed to be God's will for us. And so he called. Now I'm going to cut this short, finally. Of course, the testimony which he had to give was painful. And what the Lord told him to deliver was a testimony of destruction of Eli's house. His house was to be destroyed, the priesthood was to be taken from them, his sons were to be killed, and so on. It was a reference back to the prophecy of the man of God in the previous chapter. And all that was said there was to be fulfilled. And so Samuel's response was simple to the Lord. When the Lord said, "Samuel, Samuel," he said, "Here am I." And the Lord said, "Look, this is what you do." And he gave him a message which Samuel must have trembled to have given. Eli was his father in the Lord, if you can put it that way. And he had to give that particular message. But he had come before God, and he had said, "Here am I." And I want you to notice what is the true attitude of everyone who should be the true attitude of everyone who is called of God to deliver his word to men. And that attitude must ever be that of the wholly surrendered life, and that of waiting to hear the word of God. That's exactly what Samuel did. "Here am I, Lord. What are you going to say to me?" And if you want to speak for God, that's the attitude. "Here I am, Lord. I surrender to you. What have you to say to me? I'm listening." You see, too often we fail because we do not listen before we speak. We must listen to what God has to say before we speak. Because if we do not, we will lack the authority of a word from the Lord himself. And so he listened. And God told him. And it was a devastating message. And he went and carried the message to Eli. And he delivered the whole counsel of God. That's what he was called to do. It involved the death of Eli's family. He must have trembled as he gave it. But he didn't shun, as Paul didn't shun, as Acts 20 says, to deliver to them the whole counsel of God. Now, one final thought, and I close. It says in verse 19, "And Samuel grew," chapter 3, "and the Lord was
with him. I'm very glad that little phrase is there. The Lord is with him.
You see, when you go back to the Old Testament, here's Joseph, and he's in prison. He's in prison because he was true to his integrity of life. And he's in prison, and it says, and the Lord is with him. Here's Jacob, and he's fleeing from Esau, and God says, I'll be with you, I'll never leave you. And then, of course, you come to the book of Exodus, and Moses said, how can I go to this people? How can I give them this message? And the Lord says, certainly I will be with you. And Joshua, there he is, he's entering the land, and he's following an illustrious leader, and he knows he's not so great as him, and he's got this great land to conquer, and the Lord says, I'll never leave you, I'll not forsake you, I'll be with you. And Gideon, he's trembling in his shoes, because he's going to fight the Midianites and the Amalekites. And they're like grasshoppers for number, and he's frightened. And the Lord says, surely I'll be with you. And when you come to David, later on in the same book, it says that when he was appointed captain of the army of Israel, and the Lord was with him. And so it goes on. And so it goes on. And the Lord was with Samuel. That's why he was able to deliver that message. The Lord is with him. And so he's with us. Well, that promise stands for us too. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And the old hymn says, I must have the Savior with me, for I dare not walk alone. Must feel his presence near me and his arm around me thrown. Then my soul will fear no ill. Let him lead me where he will. I will go without a murmur. And his footsteps follow still. Let's pray. Father, for those who sorrow tonight, our hearts go out. And we pray for Mrs. McNeil and ask, Lord, that in her distress and loss, you will minister comfort. Make her conscious of thy nearness, Lord, we pray. We pray for others who sorrow tonight. Think of the family of our brother Bramhall, and we think, Lord, of our sisters in Nassau, and we lovingly commit them to thee. May they know thy nearness, thy presence, and the comfort of the one who knows what sorrow is, for he was the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Bless thy word to us. And Lord, if we are hearing thy call to serve thee in some respect or other, may our response be as ready as Samuel. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. For his name's sake we ask it.